Now tonight I would like to turn you to a different section of Scripture, to that which we have been normally following in our monthly talk. And I ask you to turn with me to the first epistle of John. First epistle of John, and we shall read from chapter 1 and just into chapter 2. And if I tend to speak a little loudly, it's because I am remembering that some of my friends at the back, not necessarily on the right-hand side, but in the middle, don't hear too well. First Epistle of John, chapter 1, and we'll commence our reading for at verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Will you read that verse like that, please? The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. In our talk since last September, for the sake of those who may be with us tonight for the first time, we have been seeking to focus our attention on the various aspects of the present ministry of our Lord as he is engaged on behalf of his church in heavenly places. Having viewed one or two themes which were introductory to our theme, you will recall that so far we have turned to view his present lordship and his prospective kingship. We have given some time to consider his wondrous headship, as we see him having been made head over all things to the church. Then we have also looked at the fact that he is our forerunner, and that was our subject last month. And tonight, I want to consider with you still another aspect of our Lord's ministry, and that is a ministry which he fulfills as our advocate. So we read in the opening of the second chapter, we have an advocate with the Father. I'd like to begin my talk by reminding you of something the Savior said when he was still on earth. We find it in the 16th verse of John chapter 14. where he says to his disciples, the consequence upon his going back to the Father, he would pray the Father, and the Father would send them another comforter. The fact that he refers to another comforter indicates that with them, there was already a comforter. And we know that that comforter was our Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he referred to the coming of another comforter, he did not mean another in the sense of different. Not a different comforter, but one of the same sort. So that when the Holy Spirit came to take the place on earth of an absent Lord, he came as a comforter to the people of God. Now that brings me, first of all, to a short consideration of the meaning of this word. I want to split my talk into two sections. First, I want to talk to you about the meaning of the word, and secondly, the ministry that it involves. Whereas in 1 John 2, our Lord is referred to as an advocate, and in John 14, he refers to himself and to the Holy Spirit as a comforter, I want to remind you, it's the same word in the Greek. It's just a different English word that has been used in the translation. So that in English, we come across the word comforter, which occurs quite often in those upper room chapters of John's Gospel. We come across the word advocate in 1 John 2. And if you want the Greek equivalent, it is a paraclete. Now what does this word mean? What is it that's hidden behind it? Unfortunately, the common English word comforter would give a present day reader a totally wrong impression. For when we think of someone that gives comfort, we immediately think of someone that gives a bit of ease. But not so in the old English word. The word as it was used in the days when our authorized version was written meant someone that had the ability to strengthen, to come forth, to fortify, to hold up and to strengthen for any future emergency. This Greek word, paraclete, means, in effect, one who is called in to help. Or if you like, one that is called alongside to help. That is exactly what the Savior meant when he said concerning the Holy Spirit, that when he came, he would be by your side, with you, and in you. A divine power that would be placed at the disposal of the people of God to enable them to walk victoriously the pathway to heaven. So our Lord, in his present ministry in heaven, is one who has been called alongside his people, if you like, to help. Various men, various expositors, have tried to describe what this word means. They all, I suppose, amount to the same thing. We might say that an advocate, in this New Testament sense, is a witness in someone's favor. Or a supporter of someone's case. Or an advocate in someone's defense. But after all, it is a legal term, isn't it? If any of you should ever have the misfortune to break the law, then you would seek in court to have an advocate. One who would present your case. One who would make as good a case as he could along the lines of truth. So that you would have at least a fair and a just reception at the hands of the judge and the jury. It means one, if you like, who lends his presence to friends. What a wonderful person our Lord is when viewed from the point of view of these phrases. One who in heaven has taken up this position of being a witness in our favor, an advocate in our defense, a supporter of our case. But in all this, he is a friend who lends his presence to those he loves. Now this ministry of our Lord in heaven is of course closely linked with his priesthood. This is an angle of our Lord's present ministry we have not yet touched. We shall probably leave that to the closing meeting. For we have been viewing something of his priesthood in some of the months that are now long gone by. You remember that we read in Hebrews 7 that because he ever liveth, he's able to make intercession for us. And an advocate is one who makes intercession for us. So that we can say that his advocacy is probably one facet of his priesthood, yet it is distinct from it. As our advocate in heaven, he is the direct opposite to our accuser. We have an accuser in heaven, at least in heavenly places, haven't we? That's why this strange being is called the devil. An accuser of the brethren. As Satan, he is the adversary of all that belongs to God. As devil, he is an accuser of God's people. And you'll remember, as you turn back in your thoughts to the opening chapters of the old book of Job, he had access of a sort to the presence of the Most High and was able to present to God a very wrong construction as to the fidelity of that old patriarch. Methinks he still does that as far as you and I are concerned. So as before God, he is an accuser. But we thank God that we have with the Father an advocate. I trust then that these few words might help us to understand the meaning of the word advocate. One who in heaven tonight represents our interests, presents our case, and by his wondrous ministry upholds us before God. But now I want to spend the remaining of my time to the ministry that's involved. Now something here I want to say at the beginning. I've already said that the advocacy of Christ has a link with his priesthood. Amongst other things, there is this difference which is interesting. You remember in our second talk, when we were referring to the ascension of our Lord, we discovered that the very last stage, if I may so put it, of our Lord's ascension was this. That now, he appears before the face of God for us. I'm quoting, of course, from Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I'm reading from the Revised Text, Because what the apostle said there does not just mean that he's appearing in the presence of God for us. It's much more intimate than that. What the writer wrote is that he appears before the face of God for us. It's as if as high priest, he is looking into the face of God. And then, on behalf of men, his ministry is intimate. And because of the character of our undying high priest, the blessings that flow to us from him are very, very real. But did you notice when we read that opening of 1 John 2, the language is somewhat different. We read there that we have an advocate, not with God. So of course that's perfectly true. But the way it's put in 1 John 2 is this, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this word, with, is also a very interesting word. You come across it, for instance, in the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Yes, that's how it occurs in our English Bible. But the force of that preposition is this. He was in the beginning toward God. There was an intimate, inherent, movement toward God within the mysterious constitution of deity. Now it's the same word that's used here. So as far as his priesthood is concerned, Hebrews 9 tells us we have a high priest who appears before the face of God for us. 1 John 2 tells us we have an advocate toward the Father for us. The position's the same. But now we see that supreme being, not so much as God, but as our Father. So this initial observation brings me to this conclusion, that the advocacy of Christ is very specially a family matter. It's a ministry that our risen Lord executes as between a father and his children. Now, back in our minds, I want us to work quietly down one or two of these initial verses that lead us to the statement that's made in verse 2 of chapter 2. When we come to read John's letter, we discover in verse 3 that every child of God, born by the Holy Spirit, born into the family of God and having the life of God, every child of God has fellowship with the Father. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Oh, it's not that we have only been brought back to God. But the work of Christ upon the cross has been so wonderful that we have been brought near to one who is our Father. And as children, we have right of intimate fellowship with that supreme being who now by his grace is our Father. So as we go on down the path, John reminds us that this Father with whom we have fellowship by his grace is light. For God is light, says the chapter, and in him is no darkness at all. The one who is now our Father by redeeming grace and by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit is not only himself inherent light, but he dwells in light. And there's nothing that can be covered by the term darkness that can be found in him. Now if that's true, and we by his grace have been brought into fellowship with that Father, we need to keep walking in the light. For if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will have fellowship one with another. And that means not one with another, you and me, but the one and the other is God and I. And as long as I walk in the light, as my Father is in the light, so will this experimental fellowship be enjoyed by me as between him and my soul. But as we go down the passage, John has to deal with a very real fact. Though we have been brought into fellowship with the Father, though he is eternal light, and it is needful that we walk with him in light, it's true that within us, each one of us, saved though we be, there is still dwelling a sin potential. Now, if there's any chapter in the book of God that sounds the death knell of sinless perfection this side of eternity, it's 1 John 1. For if there is such a thing as sinless perfection, and this chapter doesn't mean what it says. For John has to say two things about sin in the believer. In verse 8, he views it, shall I say, in a sort of passive point of view. But in verse 10, he views it in a very active way. In verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that is not sin operative. That is sin that is still latent. Still latent in the old carnal nature. That is still awaiting the full redemptive power of a returning Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he's going further than that. For in verse 10 he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now this is an amazing thing. The creatures have been brought into close fellowship with a holy, sinless, righteous God, who have still the ability to sin. We know, of course, from verse 9, is it? Or earlier than that, verse 7, that there is a latent power in a wonderful substance that keeps us in fellowship with our Father, and that is the blood of Christ. For in verse 7 we read, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from sin. It's a potential in the blood of Christ, which has settled, basically and legally, the question of sin. So we thank God for the blood of Christ. It's not only that that has brought us for God. It's not only that which has given us our peace with God. It's not only that which gives us a standing in the eternal presence of God. It's not only that which has made a full atonement for our sin, but it's that which maintains us day by day in fellowship with our Father. But, now we're viewing things not from the sinner's point of view, but from the child's point of view. There's still sin in the Christian. There is still the committing of sin by the Christian. And this committing of sin certainly darkens the sky of spiritual fellowship with God. John's going to deal with this, but John has an antidote for it. I discover this from this first chapter of John, that when I am conscious in my own mind that I have trespassed, that I have disobeyed, that I have harbored sin in my mind and heart, I'm told it, according to verse 9, that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So that as a child of God, I do not go back to the cross for forgiveness. I went there a long time ago as a poor sinner. When I first discovered that the one who died upon that cross died to deal with my sin in its totality. When I trusted him as my savior, I was made aware of this, that the blood that was shed there on my behalf removed the stain of my sin, removed the guilt of my sin, and gave me a once for all admittance into the presence of God. Now when I am conscious of disobedience, now when I am aware by the Holy Spirit's activity within me that I have grieved the Father, I don't go back to the cross. I go straight to the Father. And knowing that the blood that was shed on that cross is of constant and eternal efficacy, not requiring a second sprinkling, I come to the Father and I make a confession of my sin, and on the basis of my confession, I have the inward consciousness according to the promise of God that my sin is forgiven, my unrighteousness is cleansed, and I am restored to a conscious, enjoyed fellowship with the Father. Now he has something else to say. And this brings me to my text at the beginning of chapter 2. This awareness of forgiveness by the confessing and repentant believer. This awareness of forgiveness by the confessing and repentant believer is made good on the basis of the advocacy of Christ. Now what do we read in that particular verse? He begins by saying, just in case we have got some misunderstanding, despite all that I've said in chapter 1, says John, I'm writing these things unto you, not that you can say to yourselves henceforth, well, I can pretty well do as I like, because it seems to me as if in the blood of Christ I have a perfect and an unfailing cleansing, and I only have to come to God and confess my sin. It's pretty easy. I needn't over worry about my side stepping. In case we say that, John says, I'm really writing these things unto you that you don't sin. So he does not intend the content of chapter 1 to be a license. He's now writing to us that we should ever and always be on our guard, lest we sin. Sin, you see, in the believer is never anticipated as being something that's habitual. Rather, something that's accidental. That brings me to verse 2 of chapter 2. Or shall we say the end of chapter 1. If any man sin, says John. Now we might have written, when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That would of course been perfectly true. But it would have had a very different bearing. For if John had said, when any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, might have suggested the possibility of habitual sin with a sufficient advocate. When John says, if any man sins, that it's not the habitual, but it's the accidental. He's not considering sin as the norm. He's considering sin in the life of the believer as the abnormal. But if it should happen, John says, we have a solution. So if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In other words, we have one who immediately pleads our case when we have disobeyed in one point or another. Now as we further our thinking along the lines of our Lord's advocacy, just want to ask one or two simple questions. First of all, the who of it. Who in particular is our advocate? It's termed for us, isn't it, in this verse? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that it's in that guise, and under that title, that he officiates as the believer's advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now we take it a piece. The one in heaven who is our advocate, with regard to the question of our sin as children of God, is not seen as God's son, but is seen as the man. The risen man in glory. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one who was once here, but went up. Jesus, who has been made Christ by the fiat of God. One who has been where we are. One who has been in time and has lived in this world. One who knows the power of temptation. One who knows how difficult it is to live righteously in a sinful world. He's been here and he understands it. You know, if I was guilty of some particular sort of law-breaking, it might be of a serious character, I would obviously go for a barrister who was expert in that particular line of thing. For that man would be the most likely to understand my case and deal thoroughly with the matter. And in heaven we have one interested in us. And concerned about us when we go wrong. He's been here. And he knows what it's like to face up to the contrary currents of this life. But let's go a step further. John does not only say that our advocate is Jesus Christ, the man now risen and in the presence of God. But he calls him Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I add this word to what I have already said. Whilst our advocate is one who has been here, and who knows what it is to live for God on the earth plane, who knows something of the horror of temptation, he was one who himself was beyond falling to that temptation. Now in this matter, brethren, I'm strongly convinced, for I do not believe that when the Lord was on earth, he could have sinned if he would. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, it's no good having an advocate on our behalf if he's been guilty of the same thing that I've been guilty. That wouldn't work. I need one to plead my cause and to plead it efficiently, who himself has never been guilty of my lot. always been in touch with them. He's been in touch with men. He's been in touch with sin.
But not only that.
He is ever and always the eternally righteous one, and he's beyond sin. And thus, with some experimental knowledge of it, Paul, for himself being free from it, is the fit one to appear before the Father for me, that he might plead my case when I fall. The whom of the advocacy. But now, the how of it. How does he do it? How is this advocacy ministry carried out? The ground, first of all, the ground of our Saviour's advocacy. We now do go to verse 2. We have been introduced to Jesus Christ, the advocate with the Father, in verse 1. Now we read, and he, this one, this Jesus Christ the righteous, this advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So I gather therefore from this statement that the advocacy work of Christ on behalf of his people in heaven tonight is based upon the propitiatory work he did at the cross long ago. I want you to notice that this propitiation is eternally valid. For says the text, not he was, but he is our propitiation. A constantly present potential. He is the ground of his own advocacy. But I'm going a step further. And I think this is very precious. What John says, and we must be exact, is not that his advocacy is based upon the propitiation which he effected, though that's involved. But what he says is this, that he himself is our propitiation. Christ the advocate is Christ the propitiation. It's a very real person present. If we want to translate this Greek expression accurately, we'd have to put it like this. And he himself is our propitiation. The spotlight is put upon the now risen, but still wounded Christ. That ever speaks in God the Father's ears as the one who went to the cross and effected the work. And now in heaven, he still bears the marks of a work that never diminishes. He himself is our propitiation. Now this is a big word. And maybe someone's wondering what this word propitiation means. I remember many years ago having a meeting with others on the north coast, northeast coast, and following that series of young people's meetings when we were asked to deal with pretty heavy subjects. An examination was set for those who had attended quite a list of very luscious questions were set. Those who came out at best, they got a very handsome present. I was asked to examine the papers together with two other brethren. One question was, what do you understand by the following words? And there were five of them. I may not remember them all, but the five were something like this. Reconciliation. Redemption. Faith. Propitiation, there was another one. How I began to wonder when I read the answers if our ministry had been worthwhile. If it hadn't been serious, the answers were almost ludicrous. And you know, it taught me a lesson. For sometimes I think we use these scripturally technical terms with liberty, having the feeling within us that everybody knows what they mean and we need to stop. It taught me a lesson that it wasn't the case. But this word propitiation, of course, isn't an easy word. Because as it's used in pagan religions, it means this. Something that I bring to pacify an angry deity. And wherever you meet with this word in pagan religions, that's the force of it. A terrified offerer will bring his offering of one sort or another with the hope that it will appease the vengeance, the anger, the wrath of a very vindictive God. I want to set your minds on this, brethren, that that meaning is never inherent in the word that's used in the Holy Scripture. Never. That is never the point. For our God, though he be ever so righteous, is never vindictive. His anger may be very just, but it's never unscrupulous. And our God is not some sort of tribal deity that has to be appeased. That was never inherent in the sacrifice of Christ upon the tree. May I put it very simply, very broad, without going into a lot of technicality, that very deep in this word, propitiation, is the thought of something being expiated. It's a work that deals with the defilement of my sin, takes it away, so that I have right of access into the presence of the Holy God. And that's what my Savior is. Oh yes, he did that work when he shed his blood upon the tree. It was a work of such a caliber that it has dealt once and for all and effectively with the guilt and the defilement of my sin. Now when I quoted that second verse, I omitted certain words. They're in italics in your English Bible. The revisers leave them out. And it's important. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. What's the point? The point is that there is sufficient potential in the work of Christ upon the cross to meet the need of a world's sin. But it is only when I come to Christ as a guilty sinner confessing my need that that blood effectively and experimentally avails for me. Then that blood shed on my behalf has cleansed my soul from its guilt, removed its utter stain, and I am conducted in to the Most Holy. Now it's because our Lord is himself the propitiation that we have a ground, a sufficient ground for his advocacy. That's the ground of it. But what about the method? How does he do it? Brethren, we just don't know. It's not being described. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, says Hebrews 9. Says Romans 8, the Holy Spirit within us maketh intercession for us. This interceding is obviously the work of an advocate. And when we think of somebody interceding on behalf of another, we always get this sort of picture. That the person who's interceding is agonizing in presenting a case, pleading. You know what it is when we come to God in prayer from the point of view of intercessors? We're holding on. We're praying fervently. We are pleading with God on behalf of somebody else. Is that the idea? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing for us every time we sin? After all, when God speaks to us of His ways and His works, He can only use human words. This is how it appears to me. Though we have no proof that it's right, we are not given the method of the Lord's advocacy, but this is how it appears to me. The fact that Christ is Himself my propitiation, and the fact that He is before the Father, I would suggest that the very sight of Him makes the sufficient intercession. And as God my Father grieved by me in so many a fall, as He looked on Christ, and is reminded of a constant, valid, potential propitiation, the advocacy is complete. He has truly pleaded for me. He has been truly my advocate. And on the ground of that, I know that forgiveness is mine. I'm thinking of a statement that John makes in chapter 4 of his epistle. This might settle one or two things for us. Herein is love, says John in verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that supports my statement a few minutes ago that in the New Testament, propitiation never ever means an offering to placate a vindictive God. For this passage tells me that propitiation was the result of God's love for us. Propitiation started at His end, not at our end. And if propitiation be the product of an overspilling love from the heart of God, then when He sees His erring children sin, in a new sense, in a governmental sense, in a family sense, He looks on Him. Pardon me. So we've had the who and the how. I close with the when. If any man sins, we have. Brethren, I'm convinced of this built into this statement. Long before I ever reach the point where I feel my need to make a bold confession of it, the work of the advocacy of Christ has been offered. Oh, before the face of God, as one of our hymn writers, we have a strong and perfect praise. We have an advocate. It's the strong word of personal possession. So we look up into the heavens tonight and not only see there one who provides for our way through life, for His law, will not only see one who by his gentle ministry constantly feeds his church, but in turn that church may reach up unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of Christ. We not only see one who as our forerunner is a pledge that one day we're going to be with him, but we have in heaven tonight a provision for our daily mission, our daily faith, an advocate. Not that this gives us life, but it gives us tremendous comfort, and it gives us tremendous encouragement. So there's one in the glory tonight, brethren. He's there on our behalf. He's there specially, if you like, that he might be by our side to give his witness, to give his defense. And because of him, we may know daily friendship and an unbroken fellowship with God. May the Lord bless you. This is yet another view of our Savior's